All right, well, good morning. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. I have a lot I want to cover today, just so I can finish the Lord's Supper and get us almost done with ecclesiology. We've been here for a long time. So let's go ahead and pray. God, we just thank you so much that we're able to come together and talk about your word and talk about the doctrine of the church, and specifically, Lord, talk about the ordinances, and this morning, specifically, the Lord's Supper. And we pray that just we would rightly divide your word and understand what this is all about, and that in everything we do, we would just glorify you. So it's in Jesus' name that we pray this all, and we pray, amen. So if I can finish the Lord's Supper today, okay, which would be cool, if I could finish that, then all we have left are like the ministries of the church. And I think I could do that in two lessons, or not two lessons, but two lectures, right? And then we'll be ready to move to eschatology, you know, so that's eschatology, is study of the end times, which we've been in it for 2 years on Sunday mornings anyway, so I think that's definitely helped us out a lot. But anyhow, getting back to this, last time what we did is we talked about Luther's consubstantiation. We talked about Zwingli's memorial view, even though he didn't really hold a memorial view, but everybody says he did, so we talked about that, what it would mean. We talked about Calvin's spiritual presence view and memorial view kind of put together, which is likely the right one. Then we talked about the Baptists and the Anabaptists. I guess you reverse those, Anabaptists and Baptists. And then we got into the biblical framework, meaning we looked at what the Synoptic Gospels showed us with the Lord's Supper, everything that was said there, and then specifically Paul, because Paul mentions it twice, 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11. And so with all that, we've got the raw material to really just present a biblical presentation of the Lord's Supper, what it is, what it does, how we're supposed to observe it, how often we're supposed to observe it, all that kind of stuff. And so that's what I'm hoping to knock out all in one lecture. We will see if I can. I know if needs be, I could talk fast. So we'll see. So anyhow, we're trying to come up with, like, okay, what is the biblical way of doing this and the biblical meaning and all that? We first need to consider the nature and observation of it, okay? First thing you notice when you take into account those texts we looked at is this is an ongoing rite, okay? It's one of two ordinances. Jesus gave the church two ordinances. Now, some people think three. You have the certain Mennonites that believe foot washing is an ordinance. It's not, you know, I'm not going to get into that now. But the Bible clearly gives us two. And we are to observe these two ordinances between the first and second coming, right? And both of these are in anticipation of his return. In fact, both ordinances focus on what he did in his first coming and really what's going to happen to us at the second coming, which is really cool when you think about it. The celebration of both ordinances involves symbolic elements, right? With baptism, it's water. That's symbolic. It's not really his blood. It's not really a tomb, okay, that you're being buried in. So it's symbolic. And same thing with the Lord's Supper. I mean, you know, these are symbolic elements. Bread that is broken, a cup of wine or grape juice in most Protestant churches today. The distribution of these elements to the church. These actions, when you think of what they do and what they are, they vividly portray the broken body of Christ and the poured out blood of Christ. And what that means is that's focusing on his vicarious sacrifice on your behalf, on behalf of sinners, right? Through which we then experience the forgiveness of sins because he was broken for us, because he died for us. He was pierced for our transgressions. And so the Lord's Supper actually paints the picture of the church's appropriation of the salvific work that Jesus accomplished for us. So that's one thing there. And then the next thing to pair with that is the church observes the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross in Calvary and Jesus' blood that ratified the church's new covenant relationship with God. So it is symbolic. It is symbolic. It is a memorial, right? We're remembering something. But it's more than a memorial is the point. When you think of what these symbols point to, right? And one thing that I want to point out, because I'm about to get to that more than a memorial, but I don't want to forget, the difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper is baptism's a one-time deal, right? And we already hit that. There's no baptism and rebaptism. There's just baptism. Okay, the Lord's Supper is a multi-time deal. We keep doing it. And we keep doing it until we die or he returns for us. And so that's one big difference between these two, okay? Now, as I said, it is a remembrance, but the Lord's Supper is more than a remembrance. It actually is participation in the body and blood of Christ. Now, we have to figure out what that means, but Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 made it clear. He said that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are in participation with the Lord. We're participating in him. And he contrasts this saying, if you go eat the food in idol temples, you're participating with demons. So it's by taking this, we're doing more than just remembering. In some way, we are participating with Christ, and it also we're participating with each other. There's a unity to it, right? So that's one thing we have to keep in mind. And this is where we kind of get into the debate between Luther and some of the other guys that came after him. If we are participating in Christ as we partake, then in some way, Christ is there. He's present. How? Well, we know it's not Catholic transubstantiation. I think Luther's consubstantiation is just weird. It's I don't even know if he understood it fully. And so included in this participation of participating with Christ in the Lord's Supper, there's an ontological claim about Jesus' presence, that he's really there. But it's not mysterious and it's not magical, right? And instead, it's grounded on the divine attribute of omnipresence. Jesus is everywhere anyway, right? When we're doing church discipline, he said, where two or more of you are gathered, there I am with you. He's actually participating in the church discipline process with us. And so likewise, on the same token, I think that's the biblical explanation of how he's with us in the Lord's Supper, how we're participating in him. It is through his omniscience, you know, through his divinity. So theologically, you have divine omnipresence as ontological presence, just meaning he's really there through his being everywhere. He's everywhere all at once, so he will be in the elements in that sense, but only in that sense. Not in the Roman Catholic, it really becomes his body and blood, but really still smells and tastes like bread and grape juice, you know. So that's how we would understand that he's there, which means it is more than a memorial, which means we should treat it as holy, because it is holy, right? Now, there's more, a little more about his presence in the Lord's Supper. In addition to this idea of his omnipresence, there's also his spiritual or moral presence that is there. Now, how? I don't know, but it makes sense, right? Because we know God is present in different ways at different times and places to bless his obedient people and to judge those who are against him. For example, in the Holy of Holies, God is in a very specific type of presence there. Even though he's omnipresent, there's a special localized presence for God in the Holy of Holies when the temple stood. We know that when God would meet with people in the Old Testament, whether it be Gideon or whoever, a lot of times they'd say, this place is holy. You know, Abraham would build an altar, and Jacob would build an altar. These guys would take their shoes off, right? I'm not saying that we do that with the Lord's Supper, but what I'm saying is even though God is omnipresent, there's also a special presence of God at certain points as he so chooses. And we would think it would just make sense that the same would be true of the Lord's Supper. But in this sense, it would be a spiritual or moral presence. Because if you think about it, why else in 1 Corinthians 11 are people getting sick and dying for abusing the Lord's Supper? If it's just a memorial and it's only a symbol, that doesn't make any sense. If it's only God's omnipresence, well, anytime we sin, I could sin in the parking lot and he's there, you know. So if I'm sinning with the Lord's Supper and it's just an omnipresence thing, that's really no different than me sinning in the parking lot. But when you're specifically sinning in the manner in which you take the Lord's Supper, there's this threat of divine discipline, you know, that seems parallel to some of the threats in the Old Testament that dealt with God's localized presence. Okay, so I think you could look at it as it's a both and. Luther was saying it's God's omnipresence. That's how Jesus is in the Lord's Supper. Calvin was saying, no, it's more of a spiritual, moral presence. He's not, it doesn't literally change, but he's there, right? And I think it's both. I think if you think about what the Scripture says and what it tells us about God and the little clues we do get in the Lord's Supper passages, it's both and. So we should embrace both these ideas, and it should definitely make us treat the Lord's Supper maybe a little more reverent than we do. How many of you all the times you've taken the Lord's Supper have really thought about it this way, that it's more than just symbols, and that Christ is some way present, and, you know, he's there. He's just there during it. I know that even knowing this stuff, I have to remind myself of it or I don't think about it. You know, because I grew up, I mean, I became a Christian at 17, but most of my life it was a memorial. That's all it was. You know, we're just remembering, just remembering. And so these are just tools of memory. And then only later do I realize it's more than that. Okay, it's more than that. And so I need to treat it holier than that, right? And so that's kind of already covered some of that. And so a little more about his presence in the supper. It shouldn't surprise us that Christ would be with us in the Lord's Supper. As I've already said, he's with us in other things. He promised his spiritual or moral presence to accompany us as we carry out the Great Commission. Remember? He said, I'll be with you until the end of the age. Right? Is he just saying like, oh, I'm with you, but that doesn't mean anything? No, he's actually with us. That empowers our evangelism. Otherwise, it's just you. It's just you talking to somebody, just you explaining the gospel. Good luck with that, okay? We need the Lord with us. Now, I liken it to Moses when God says, I'm not going with you guys, I'll send an angel. And then Moses pretty much said, if you're not going to go, then don't send us. You know, I just forget it, and you might as well kill me because I don't want to lead this people if you're not there with it. And then God's like, all right, I'll go. You know, I love those conversations. I love those interactions. And Jesus is promising that kind of presence with us as we evangelize, as we church discipline. Why would we not expect it in the Lord's Supper, where he says, this is my body, and where Paul says, when we partake of it, we participate in him, right? So to me, it just makes sense. So to summarize what it is, the nature of the Lord's Supper, it is symbolic, and it is true participation in Christ, and Christ is present in two ways, through his omnipresence and his spiritual moral presence. Leave it to systematic theologians to make something that you thought was simple more complicated, but there it is. Any questions so far? Okay, so continuing with the nature and observation of it, as a great blessing for his people who observe the ordinance in a worthy manner, the benefits of Christ's presence, so it's the benefit of him being here with us, it's the following. One, we're reenacting the gospel rescue. It's kind of cool when you think about it. This is a pictorial gospel every time. You know, when you read the Old Testament prophets came to use object lessons, they would actually, like Ezekiel, his whole life was an object lesson, you know. Well, the thing is, the Lord's Supper is an object lesson. Rather than us just saying the gospel, we're pictorially showing it by reenacting the Lord's sacrifice. And part of that, and maybe we need some correction on this, part of that is displayed in how it's done. I mean, we're already handing out the pieces of bread broken to you, you know, but the thing is, when Jesus did it, it was one loaf. And from that one loaf, it was broken and then distributed, right? And same with the one cup, and then it was distributed, right? I think we just hand it all out, distributed. But when you see a whole bread unbroken, and then you broke it, you know, you break it and are saying, this is what happened. Christ was pierced for us, right? And then you're pouring the wine. His blood was poured out for us. I think it reenacts it better than the way we do it. I don't know what the solution is. I know the Lord's Supper would take quite a long time in a large church, if you really think about it, if you did it in the little Passover way that it was originally done. But either way, I think if it's explained that, look, this was one loaf when we got here and we broke it to represent this. This all was in one cup or bottle of grape juice. Kroger, we're not paying full price for Welch's. Anyway, and then it was separated into, you know, into each cup. And again, it reenacts the gospel, and it brings that awareness or conviction of sin, and that those things are relieved through the blood of Christ and his sacrifice. Okay, uniting with Christ and bonding with fellow Christians also takes place in the celebration. In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that we, who are many, we are the one bread. So he says, we partake of one bread, we are the one bread. So we're participating with Christ, but it also forges a unity with each other because we're Christ's spiritual body, right? All this interconnects. 1 Corinthians 10 is one of the Lord's Supper passages that everybody ignores, but it actually has a lot of just interesting nuggets in it, that we participate with him, and that we're united with each other, and that we are his body, You know, and the Lord's Supper shows that we're his body, just as the bread symbolizes his body. It's just interesting, is all I'm saying. Now, and I already mentioned this, at the beginning of the celebration, normally there'd be one loaf, which symbolizes the one body. And the church is further benefited as the ordinance both portrays and nurtures that unity. If all of us are partaking of the one bread because we are the one bread, then if you think about it, if we're all gossiping and have cliques and are really just not functioning in unity, why would we be reenacting the very gospel ordinance that pictures not only our salvation, but the unity that it brings? Would we not be hypocrites if we're sowing the cords of disunity? And in fact, when we went over the context of 1 Corinthians 11, the unworthy manner in which the Corinthians were taking it had everything to do with disunity. The rich, you know, really just cheating the poor in this, you know, and so there was no unity. And so then you bring it back to chapter 10. Of course, people are dying over this. You know, of course, people are getting sick. So so because of all these benefits and how heavy and weighty this is why the Lord's Supper should be preceded by self-examination. We were actually commanded to examine ourselves to ensure that those who intend to participate do it in a worthy manner. And let me just state this. I put it in parentheses, not worthy people. You're not examining yourself to see if you're a worthy person, to see if you're worthy of the Lord's Supper, because I could just give you the answer, you're not, okay? I'm not either. We're all sinners. Nobody is worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's not what the examination's about. The examination is whether or not the manner that we're taking it is worthy, okay? Because the whole thing Paul was correcting them on was the manner, okay? Yes, Raymond.
There's one thing in the Lord's Supper that, you know, you go over verse 23, and you said, and after he had given thanks. Now, this is Jesus giving thanks to God for his broken body. How come when we do it, we just kind of go past that, and then we don't give thanks as a today church together before we eat the bread? And you were asking earlier about how reverent we are in this thing, and you were saying, how many of you really thought about this? Well, I always, as it's being handed out, I always, you know, do make that confession and then thanks for it.
You're right. Thanksgiving is part of it. Like, he gave the Passover thanks, right? He took the bread, because there's a particular, you know, thanking and all that in that, but then he did turn it into the Lord's Supper. So I think the thankfulness and thanksgiving should be part of it. And yeah, it's so easy how you could read past a detail like that, but it's right there.
I mean, I confess, I try and remember my sins or anything in me that is that I haven't addressed yet before I partake of it. And so that, I mean, I take it pretty seriously.
I'm glad you do, because if everybody did, that would be awesome. Steve?
I'm glad you tied in the Passover and the Lord's Supper as Christ changed it there. Do you think that just the symbolism of the bread being, I've heard of it being broken and punctured, being a symbolism, but also being that it was the Passover, it was leavenless.
Yes.
So there was no sin. So
correct. And I'm glad you brought that up, because it is going to come up later. So we ask how often. So first, what is it? Yeah. Then how often? And then what should be the elements? Because some churches use leavened bread.
Yeah, fresh bread.
Yeah, fresh bread. And I mean, I took it once at a church like that and felt so dirty and said, I'm never doing that again. You know, and then you have some people saying, well, in Japan, we're going to use rice cakes and sake. And I'm like, okay, now we're really messing with this thing. Yeah. Because the unleavened bread of the Passover denotes the sinlessness.
Right.
You know, and so do we have the right to tamper with the elements? Or must we use the ones that the Bible prescribes? Well, given that the Bible has a reason for what's prescribed, right, and it comes out of the Passover, I don't think we have the right to mess with that.
Yeah, I have been struggling with that for probably 10 years when we went to a communion service at Biola University when my daughter went there, and they had French bread.
It tastes good, but man.
I was wondering if it was just my independent fundamental Baptist upbringing that was bringing that, but the more I studied it, it's because of the Passover.
Yeah, that's exactly why.
If we're going to do it that way, we need to do it that way.
We need to do it right.
Yeah.
We need to do it right. And, you know, the crazy thing is that Reformed folk tend to hold to the regulative principle, that what we do in worship, it's because the Scripture says it. We don't hold to the normative that we get to add things and make stuff up. And yet a lot of them have French bread. It's like, where's your regulative principle? Because you're messing with the whole symbol. You're now adding leaven, which is a universal symbol of sin, you know, into the ordinance. And I think that messes with it. I don't think we have the right to do that. I've always seen it as it needs to be unleavened. And, you know, all I could speak of is I went to Liberty Baptist Theological Seminary for one degree, and they thought it should be, you know, unleavened. And then at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, so this is the flagship of the Southern Baptist Convention, same thing. So I don't know where these guys are learning that it's okay to add the French bread. I really am not sure where that instinct is coming from. Blows my mind.
I think it's that non-denominational kind of getting away from the traditions.
That's probably it, because there's one church I visited in Oklahoma, which is a pretty good church overall, but they're Acts 29. And Acts 29 it's like a network, but it's non-denominational. And I liked everything about them until that. So, no, that's a good point. Very good point. Oh, okay, so now we move to the question of how often. This is a debate that I love. Most people don't think about it, but to me it's kind of important. And I think you could see in our practice where Sovereign Way lands on this, right? Okay, so how often is it supposed to be done? In one sense, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, as often as you do this, as often as you partake the cup, do this in remembrance of him, right? That's 1 Corinthians 11:36. So that sort of leaves the matter of frequency to the church's decision. I say sort of because that's not the only data point, right? But that is the main argument people make who say, look, we could do it as much or as little as we want. So some churches do it once a month. Some do it once a year. Some do it only every quarter, and then some do it every week, okay? And then pretty much people will be like, well, it doesn't matter because it's as often as the church administers to it. It didn't say how often. It just says when you do it, make sure you do it this way. So at one extreme, people would say the church, let me put it this way, the church does not have the option of deciding it will never do this. Well, it says as often as we do it, we choose not to do it. No, that is not an option for any, you know, Christian church. You just cannot have that because Jesus commanded that the church do this in remembrance of him. So it has to be done, okay? But at the other extreme, the church has to repudiate the idea that its members may administer the ordinance privately by themselves every day, right? So you got one extreme where a church says we'll never do it. You got another extreme where a church says, hey, you all can do it on your own every day if you want. Okay, and that's another extreme. It's not a private ordinance. Okay, if you're just looking at 1 Corinthians 11, maybe, but when you're looking at everything put together, especially 1 Corinthians 10, this is an ordinance administered by the local church, where the body does this together in unity, right? And so we're actually painting a picture of disunity. If, well, I'm just going to do it in my small little silo, you know, rather than with the whole body that I'm in covenant with. So anyway, answering this question requires a look at the biblical principles. So first off, we need to take into account what it does. What does communion do, right? It proclaims the message of the gospel. It proclaims the gospel message of Jesus' death. It fosters remembrance of his sacrifice for us. It fosters remembrance of forgiveness of sins through his sacrifice. It signals the new covenant with God, and it benefits us as we participate in the body and blood of Christ through the real presence of Christ, whatever that means. I mean, whether it's the omnipresence or the spiritual moral presence, you know, there's the benefit of partaking of this, and it pictures and stimulates the unity of the church. Because it does all those things, wouldn't you want to do it as often as you can? To me, it's like, wow, this does all that, let's do it once a year. That makes no sense. That's like saying a good expositional sermon really fired up my spirit. I only want to hear one once a year. That doesn't make any sense, right? You know, once you hear one good expositional sermon, you're like, I can never go back to a 20-minute topical sermonette. I just can't, you know? And so then you seek out the places where you're going to get those expositional sermons. Same thing with the Lord's Supper. When you really understand what it is and what it does and just the benefits, why would you want to do it rarely? Okay, our impulse and our instinct should be frequently. Now, When we look at the early church, they did it every week. Some have argued that they did it every day, you know, the Acts chapter 2 church. It really comes down to a debate on what it means that they broke bread daily. It could just mean they ate together. It could mean the Lord's Supper. But here's the one thing I could tell you, is that by the time you get to Acts chapter 20, and by the time you get to the writing of 1 Corinthians, it was on Sundays, okay? Because Paul's going to make that clear, and I'll bring that up a little later. I'll have the textual cases in there. So from New Testament times onward, it was always done once a week because of what it does, what it shows, right? It was continued. You want to know the first time this got broken, where it stopped being weekly? It was John Calvin, but it wasn't by his decision. Calvin said, we need to do it every week because of what it displays. But a government official, a magistrate in Geneva said, no, it needs to be once a quarter. And John was saying, no, this isn't right. This isn't right. He got overruled. Because remember, church and state were not separated back then. The state put the gavel down and said, you will do this once a quarter. And henceforth, in Reformed traditions, it was once a quarter. Okay, four times per year. In fact, Presbyterians do it once a quarter. You know, the Congregationalists, once a quarter. Any, like, regular, I guess you could say, Reformed, thread of Christianity, not Baptist Reformed, but non-Baptist Reformed, they're once a quarter. Now, most Baptists do it monthly, and there's no historical precedent of why, just at some point it happened, you know. So there's not like this backstory of some famous Baptist who said, we should do it monthly, and everybody's like, here. No, I don't know how it became the tradition. It just did. So most Baptists do it monthly. The Presbyterians do it quarterly and so forth. So here's what I would say. You can't go knock on the Presbyterian door or the Baptist and say you're wrong, okay? Because you don't have a chapter and verse that directly tells them, you better do it more, punks, you know. But you can challenge them. You could respectfully challenge them. To the Presbyterian, you could say, look, dude, your reason's horrible. The only reason you do it quarterly is because of a 500-year-old decision from a Genevan magistrate. That is not a good reason, okay? That's not a good reason at all, especially when the New Testament practice was weekly by the end of the New Testament, and especially since that was the whole tradition of the church. And even Calvin, who you know, a lot of people revere, he wanted it weekly. Okay, so that's not a good reason. And to the Baptist, if the Lord's Supper does everything that I just said, it does, in the last slide, in the previous slides, then why shouldn't every time we do this, or every time we gather on the Lord's Day, why shouldn't we do this? It just makes sense. It makes sense. Whose day is Sunday? We call it, the Bible calls it the Lord's Day. You know, so if you're like, well, I just don't think we should, well, hold on, I just don't think is the wrong word for the Lord's Day. It's not your day, it's His day. Yes, Raven?
Weren't we doing it once a month?
We were.
Okay.
So, I'll give a little backstory just to give a disclosure on this. From the beginning, I wanted to do it once a week. When Sovereign Way was first founded, I made the advocacy, like, look, this needs to be done weekly for all these reasons. And for the sake of unity, I wasn't going to then say, all right, everybody who's with me, let's walk. I wasn't going to do that. For this very reason, I can't categorically tell them no. I could challenge them. I made the challenge. Didn't happen, you know. The argument was if we do it every week, it'll become so routine that it'll lose its meaning. Let me use a reductio ad absurdum argument. Let's reduce it to absurdity. Do we say the same thing about prayer? We corporately pray every week. Well, if we pray, eventually it's going to become so routine, nobody will want to do it. Do we open up the Bible, read it, and preach it every week? Yes. Well, if we keep doing that, it's going to become so routine, people are just going to... Listen, with everything else, we would never say, like, for example, if a person confessed Christ every week at the end of every sermon, would we deny any of them baptism? Because if we actually baptized every week, it would become routine and lose its meaning? Absolutely not. We would be in sin if we're refusing people baptism for a reason as silly as that. Okay, that's my whole point with it. It's a hard issue. If you seeing something makes it mean less to you when it has all this biblical meaning in it, that's on you. That's not on the ordinance. That's not on the frequency of the ordinance. And again, we could apply the same principle to preaching, to prayer, to baptism. You know, it would be the blessing of blessings if we had to baptize every week. I'd be like, wow, we're always having to keep this thing full. Sure, our electricity's gone up, but, you know, people are obeying the Lord, you know? So, I mean, look, the same principle has to apply to the Lord's Supper. So, in answer to that, I was that nagging voice, hey, you want to do it weekly? You want to do it weekly? And no, no, no. But eventually, we got a new elder board. We got myself, Josh, and Brian, and we voted right then and there, we're going to make it henceforth. Every week. And then, of course, we took like 8 months to finally implement it. Or no, a year to implement it after we voted on it. That was just because of busyness. The point is, we made a decision 2017 that we were gonna try to be as biblical as possible with this. And so that's a little bit about the inner workings of what could happen in an elder board of plural eldership. You know, the idea with plural eldership, it's got all of its strengths, but there is a weakness, but it's a wisdom weakness. That you shouldn't move forward on anything unless you have the unanimity. You know, the elder board needs to be unanimous. We need to be of one accord. Otherwise, you're going to have politic plays where, okay, now it's a 3-2 split and we're going to win every time. That's not a united elder board. So even if one person's like, you know what, I still am against this, it's like, all right, we'll just be praying and we'll keep working on this, but we just hold back on it. And the one person who held out to his credit at the end said, you know what, if I'm the only reason, then I don't want to be the one who stops this. And so then he voted with us, right? That's how it's supposed to work, right? So from my standpoint, I didn't have to make this a hill to die on. I believe in plural eldership. And if in 2010 there were four of us and I was the only one who saw this as a necessary thing, then I wasn't going to say, well, they need to listen to me. I'm like, I believe in the wisdom of plural eldership. You know, so we'll do it once a month, you know, and so that's kind of how that all worked. Wasn't planning on that, but good question.
Has to do with the mind is a terrible thing to waste. it's not a primary doctrine.
Correct.
It's how we do things. It's not what we believe.
Exactly. It's a preference in some respect. I think it's a preference that has biblical consequences to it, for sure. But you're
not sinning for doing it monthly or quarterly.
Exactly. Exactly. And I would never tell somebody they are. I would challenge them. And so what I did is I challenged the reason, you know, well, it'll become too routine. Well, do we think that way with anything else? That would be my challenge. And it didn't persuade. Not 10 years ago, but 3 years ago it did, you know, so.
It takes a while sometimes.
It does. It takes a while. My conviction's not everybody's conviction, right? And I think we're Christians, if we're going to have unity, we have to be willing to distinguish between what's a conviction and what's like, okay, this is a non-negotiable. You know, the issue of how often for the Lord's Supper is not a non-negotiable. You know, so I think a close look at 1 Corinthians 11 assumes weekly observance. I actually didn't discover this till I preached through 1 Corinthians. And when I got to chapter 11, you know, you go over every word with, you know, such care and concentration. And then I noticed something I didn't notice before, right? So let me show you, let me just read it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 20, Paul says this. And I bolded what I want you to see. So you can tell there. He says, now, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Indeed, it's necessary that there be factions among you, so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. When you come together, then, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's more or less telling them you're not doing it right. But I want you to notice the when it's happening, right? What words are continually highlighted there? When you come together. And in fact, verse 18, when you come together as a church. Then in verse 20, he says, when you come together, okay, again, as a church, he's like, you're not eating the Lord's Supper. But what that's telling me is every time they gathered together as a church, they ate the Lord's Supper. They were just doing it wrong. And so then you skip down to verses 33 and 34. He says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, when you come. Now, keep in mind, he is commanding here. Once it gets to this verse, he's telling them how to make it right. He says, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, welcome one another. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you gather together, you will not come under judgment. I will give instructions about the other matters when I come. Right? So he's telling them how to partake of the Lord's Supper. Eat at home. That way you don't come and glutton at the church and the poor people get off of work and there's nothing left for them. He says, eat at home and then wait for each other. That way when you gather together, you know, you're not going to come under judgment. Why? Because in that case, when you gather together, you will be doing the Lord's Supper right. And when is this gathering together? When you come together as a church. When did they come together as a church? Well, chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians is going to say on the first day of the week, right? So right there in that, if you pay attention to the words, the practice and the expected practice, and even what Paul's correcting them with, is every time you gather, you're to be doing this the right way. But that lets us know that it's every time they gather. Okay, so personally, I think to me, I'm like, and that argument is what, when we had one guy who was on the fence, that's what made him say, oh, slam dunk. All right, too easy. I'm on this side now, you know. Just seeing that there. Sometimes there's things that you miss.
Yeah, I just Andrew. Noticed there on the last slide on 11:20, chapter 11:20 of Corinthians there, it says, when you come together, then is it not to eat the Lord's Supper?
Yeah, I mean, this translation, it's not a question, it's a statement.
Yeah.
But it could have the force of that. Mm-hmm. I think what he's accusing them is, they think they're coming together. They think, they're like, when we come together, we eat the Lord's Supper. And I think what Paul's saying is, no, you're not. And then he tells them why they're not. You guys are not waiting for the poor. You're gluttoning. You're getting drunk. You think you're eating the Lord's Supper? You know? But the thing is, if they were doing it right, then he would remove the word not. When you come together, then it is to eat the Lord's Supper. Okay, the not is there just because of their poor manner of it. You know, so I mean, again, to me, just the weight of the evidence definitely favors weekly observance. So then that brings us to the next question. What elements? What elements should be part of it? I think you could see the picture of what is potentially happening in some places with Skittles. It's like, for real? You know, what people will do in the name of seeker-sensitive Christianity just drives me nuts. Yeah. Oh, I bet you what type of church? Protestant liberal, taste the rainbow. So with the expansion of the church into lands outside of the Middle Eastern and Mediterranean and European areas in which Christianity traditionally flourished, there's now this impetus to adopt elements other than bread and wine or grape juice. And so this has led to debates. It's called into question the proper means of what elements to use for the Lord's Supper. For example, when you're in a certain Asian environment, some people propose rice cakes and sake. Others will say, why not let it just be popcorn and Coke in America? People love Coke, you know, and the only reason I like it is it burns when it goes down. You know, something's wrong with me. But anyhow, popcorn and Coke, you know. So people are just coming up with silly things. But, you know, Steve already alluded to this earlier. Bread and wine are the dominically, you got to love these scholars' words, that just means from the Lord. Okay, they're from the Lord. They're Jesus's and the Bible's prescribed elements, and therefore they must be retained in the church's observation of this ordinance. We believe in the regulative principle. If the Old Testament proves anything, you can't just worship God and approach him whatever way you want. Okay, so what the scripture tells us to do is what we do. Now, sometimes what it looks like will be a little different from culture to culture, but the what is determined from the scripture, okay? And the what, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, is unleavened bread because of the sinlessness of Christ, okay? The unleavened represents the sinlessness, and this came out of the Passover where it had to be unleavened, and the wine represents the crushed grapes, the blood of the grapes, crushed. The grapes in the Old Testament display the wrath of God. The grapes of wrath, not to be confused with the 1930s book, but the grapes of wrath, I mean, where does that phrase come from? God pouring his wrath out on the nations, you know? And so the thing is, Christ's blood being shed for us was God's wrath on him so that it doesn't have to be on us. The unleavened bread and the grape juice, I guess you could say the meaning is in the element itself. If you remove the element, you ruin the symbol. And if you ruin the symbol, then what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper, right? And so that's the point. That's the point. And so we hit all that. All that gets lost when people make up what elements they want to use. And then if you go back to that that weird definition of the church. Remember how I said there's seven characteristics of the church, and one of them is spatio-temporal, meaning the church is not just confined to one time and place, but it's I guess you could say trans-temporal, and it's in many spaces, right? Well, that aspect of the church puts contemporary church in continuity with the historic church. And so that's why we use elements that have been handed down for 2,000 years. You don't just change them, because then you're acting like we're cut off from the church that's been the church from the beginning to now. It just doesn't make any sense. So the next question, yes, Marie.
I just wanted to say, wouldn't it be considered like mockery if you use like Skittles or anything like that?
I think so.
I'd be afraid of that, because
I
will not be mocked.
I would too, and remember that the whole issue in 1 Corinthians 11 was the manner in which it was done. And changing the elements is a manner issue. And some people got sick and died. Yes, Christy.
Well, I don't want to put you on the spot, but
sure.
As a chaplain.
Same question.
I love this question.
I just think of the soldiers saying,
yeah.
Can't we have the Lord's Supper? What would you do?
They do ask, and as long as I've been a chaplain, I don't do it. Because I believe in what's called close communion, which is gonna come up on this.
Okay.
So I tell them that you know, again, I don't have to give in to their whims, that I represent my endorser. And my endorser actually leaves it open to me. But my conscience says close communion. So if my endorser says go with your conscience, then my conscience says I can't distribute it to a mixed audience of which I don't know if they're all saved, if they all profess Christ. So usually there's other chaplains, right? And I'll say that which chaplain here is okay with open communion? You know, and then usually most of them are.
Yeah.
And then I'll say, look, any of these guys, you could go to their service to get it. Just for my conscience, I really want to guard these elements. That's
okay.
How I get around it. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, no problem.
It was similar but not the same question about chaplaincy, whether it was a group of men that he had been. We had a friend that used to be a chaplain, and he was giving it to do. They were doing communion, and all they had was Coca-Cola and high hoes, and so they had communion with Coca-Cola and high hoes, not to change the elements,
just because that
was all they had available at the time.
So my standpoint on that is I would refrain from doing it until I could do it right, because the Lord knows my heart. And the cool thing, I don't know, like, if he was a military chaplain,
he was.
If he was, I mean, supply has to have that stuff for him. So maybe they were off in an austere environment
for a month.
Yeah. So what, I mean, I understand his reasoning for it. What I would do in that case is I'd be like, look, we're going to be back at the FOB in 1 week, and then we're going to get back to this, you know. Because, yeah, they'll have the wine, they'll have the wafers there, the unleavened wafers. So that would be my impulse on that. I'm not going to, like, you know, again, like, you know.
Yeah.
He did what he thought was right in that moment. But good questions. And so then the next question, so we've dealt with what it is, you know, in the present, it's a symbol. Christ is present in it omnisciently and through his spiritual moral presence. We dealt with how often, we dealt with what elements. Now we're dealing with who. Okay, who is the Lord's Supper for? Who could participate? Three different views: close, closed, open. Okay, so let me go over these. Now, just to let you know up front, I advocate close communion. I already said that. I'll define that a little later. Let me go to the two that I don't believe in. Okay, the first is closed communion, and this is the idea that the Lord's Supper should be restricted or closed to baptized members in good standing of a particular church. Because it's a local church ordinance. They would say communion is a local church ordinance, not a broad, wide church ordinance. Therefore, each local church should only administer it to their own members. So even if you have a visitor who has been baptized and is in good standing, they should not partake it. Only your members could partake of it, is the idea. That would be who it's for in closed communion. It should be reserved for the baptized members and good standing of the local church that administers it. An example up here would be the United Reformed Church that meets at the Lewis Center. Only their members can partake of the Lord's Supper, and they all have to agree to the what they call it, the something of unity, the three something of unity, but the canons of Dort, the Belgic Confession, and the Heidelberg Catechism, three forms of unity. So you have to confess allegiance to the three forms of unity, have been baptized, and be part of that church, and you could take the Lord's Supper there. Nobody else could take it there. So that would be a good local example of closed communion. You really are not going to run into closed communion in most churches you visit, but it's out there, right? So it's restricted to their members is the point. Now, open communion is the exact opposite. You don't ask, you don't care, right? Sweet. The idea is that it's open to all saved people, all genuine Christians, all pious persons, even if they're not baptized. Hey, if they've confessed Jesus as Lord, they have a right to take it. Who am I to judge their heart? You know, if they're not a believer and they take it, that's on them. They're going to have to pay for it. That's not on me. I just need to make it open to all. That's open communion. And so the application of this view means that a church about to administer the ordinance invites all Christians present in the assembly to participate, whether or not they've been baptized, whether or not they're members of the church, and whether or not they're even members in good standing of their church or any church, right? They won't even restrict it to those in church discipline, usually, on an open communion model. Yes, Albert?
What about this church? Is it an open communion or is this a
closed? We're gonna be this one right here, the third one, close communion. Oh. So we're definitely not open, and that's what a lot of chaplains are. They're open, right? So you know, I've seen because a lot of times, you know, especially in the reserves, you're not going to be able to find a Catholic chaplain. So a lot of times the Catholics attend our services, which is great because then they get to hear the gospel. I'm okay with that, you know. But the idea is to then give the Lord's Supper. Right, to a mixed group like that as open communion when they really think it's the body and blood of Christ, you know, being re-sacrificed, you know, even though I'm not saying that, that's what's going on in their mind. I mean, open communion just terrifies me, you know, as a pastor who has to give an account to the Lord. You know, I think of Zwingli, the famous story of Zwingli, when some Catholics busted into his church and were going to just try to defile the Lord's Supper to make a fool out of him. He threw his body over the Lord's Supper and said, "You're going to have to kill me. You are not going to defile these elements." And people were so moved by that. If I remember, the thugs just walked away. And then they were able to move on with their church service like normal. And so, I mean, I think some of these reformers had a lot more reverence for it than we often do today. Now, the third position, which is our position, is close communion, where participation in the Lord's Supper should be reserved for baptized members in good standing in their respective churches. Or if you're in between churches, like for a good reason, right? You know, and you've been baptized, it's for you. You know, so it's for our members who've been baptized, who are members in good standing and are not on church discipline, and it's for any baptized Christian. You know, and so that's in contrast to closed communion, you know, because we don't insist that all people need to be members of this church, right? We don't insist on that at all. But it's also in contrast to open communion because we insist that you need to be baptized. It doesn't make sense for non-baptized people, those who've disobeyed the first ordinance, to then start taking the second ordinance. It just doesn't make any sense. And so, that would be our position. So, I think this is the final thought. Let me see. Almost getting there. Oh, yeah, the worthy participation. I'm going to talk really fast just because we're already at 9:30. No matter what your position is, you need to give instructions, you know, before you give the Lord's Supper out. So, people need to know and understand what they're about to partake. If you just say, "We're doing the Lord's Supper," you know, and it's all passed out, some people are going to be like, "What's this?" I remember the first time I went to church, that was my question. I'm like, "Why are these people, am I supposed to take this? What is this all about?" And somebody just said, "Don't take it, it's not for you." I'm like, "Okay," you know, that's all I heard, but it didn't make any sense to me, right? So it doesn't have to be a long explanation, but just instructions and an explanation of what this is all about, you know? And then the final question is, how should we participate? And this comes down to the worthy manner, right? It's very important to note that 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 32 does not prohibit unworthy participants. That's all of us, but unworthy manner, like the way they were doing it, right? So the problem in the church of Corinth was one of divisiveness, which we already saw that in the text that I read. Okay, and so in verse 29, they weren't discerning the body. They weren't discerning the unity and interdependence of the people in the church, which is the body of Christ. It was the wealthy Christians that were doing that. And so they were actually being disrespectful of their poor brothers and sisters during the celebration, which actually made a mockery of the Lord's Supper. Here they thought, hey, we're taking more of it. They were actually making a mockery of it. Okay? So when he's telling you to examine yourself, it's pretty much for searching out. It's not for searching out remaining sins. Okay, it's not that it's not telling you, oh, confess the last sin you forgot to confess. Okay, I mean, that should already be done, you know. But the idea is that the message that sends is, oh, you know what? I just have to take a 10-second little thought. Oh, I remember that sin. Sorry, God. Boom, and then you move on. That actually doesn't take sin that seriously, you know, if people are treating self-examination that way. Okay, because it only takes 15 seconds of silence. My sins and my talk with God about my sins is worthy of more than 15 seconds. So that's going to be during my prayer to God. Okay, rather the self-examination is for me detecting broken relationships. Have I caused disunity by sin in this church? Am I doing division-causing behavior, disrespect, mistreatment of brothers and sisters in Christ? If my self-assessment reveals these problems, I should refrain and participating because the Lord's Supper pictures unity and I hypocritically am fostering disunity. And so I refrain until I go and fix that. That even matches what Jesus says about, you know, God doesn't want your gift at the altar if your brother has an issue with you. He wants you to go and make it right with your brother first, then come and make that offering, right? So I just remember how often in church you'll have cliques of people causing disunity with just their sins, their wanton, I'm going to throw liberty in people's faces. They'd be corrected. They wouldn't care. And yet every week with a smile on their face, they'd partake of the Lord's Supper because in their mind, they just bowed for 15 seconds and confessed whatever sins they thought they could remember. That's not what this has in mind. So if this is taught properly, worthy participation should be the result. Okay, the Lord's Supper is a symbol of unity. And it's also a proleptic celebration. It's going to be the last thing I say. Proleptic just means it points forward. You know, Paul ends his by saying, you know, whenever you eat and drink this cup, you proclaim his death until when? Until he comes, right? So it is also eschatological. Jesus also said, I will not partake of this with you again until in the kingdom of God. Now, some people spiritualize that and say, well, because he's present with us, that happened on the day of Pentecost. No. He's not partaking of it with us. We're partaking of him, participating in him. What he has in mind is there's going to be a day where we're sitting at the table with him, and we're going to partake of this with him. Okay, so it points forward. Right now we do it with each other, with him spiritually present. But there will be a day where we're doing it with him physically present. That's just going to be amazing. When he's the one handing the stuff out, it's like, whoa, you know, just my brain scrambles over this, right? And so every time we take it, we're pronouncing that an end to this present evil age is coming. He's coming, and then as he's resurrected, we're going to be resurrected. And in his perfection, we'll be perfect, and yet we'll still partake of this with him. It's just, it's mind-blowing. And so, last thing is, when you think about the good news attached to it, about the eschatology with it, this isn't a funeral. A lot of times we act like we need to be taking it like, you know, like just at a funeral, all quiet and somber. There is a soberness, but not a somberness. This is Thanksgiving, right? We are to be thankful, as Raymond was hitting us with, and we're to also be celebrating. We are celebrating the Lord's Supper because we're celebrating salvation bought for us in the past and salvation that will be given to us fully in the future when he comes. And in this one act, we can think about all of that, right? So it shows us both the past and present realities of Christ. Few extra points, and then this is done. This is the last slide. These were just peeves that I thought of at the last minute and added a slide at the end. One, your wedding is not the place for the Lord's Supper. Okay? It's on the Lord's Day. This celebrates the Lord, not a marriage. Now, I know people are going to be thinking, yeah, but we're the bride of Christ, and we're, yeah, I get that, but I don't even know when people started doing that. Okay? That let's not confuse what the Lord's Supper is all about with, like, a marriage is a beautiful thing. That's its own celebration in its own right. The Lord's Supper is another beautiful thing. It's its own celebration in its own right. So when I've had people ask me, could we do communion at our wedding? I'm like, no. I mean, if you want that, there's other churches, but we're not going to do that because I want to sanctify your marriage, but I also want to sanctify the Lord's Supper. You know, keep these things set apart. Biblically speaking, here's the other peeve. There's no such thing as First Communion for a group of catechumens. You know, Presbyterians are big on this where they're like, oh, I had my First Communion, me and a group of 20 other people. I'm like, you know, listen, in the Bible, as soon as you believe, you get baptized, and right after that, you know, you start partaking. So there should be somebody having a First Communion every week. But it's not like an event of a group of people having it together. Third thing, communion does not forgive sins. Some people think by partaking of this, it forgives sins. Nope, you become a sacramentarian if you do that, and you don't understand the gospel, you don't understand justification. That is a very dangerous way of thinking. Communion paints the picture of forgiveness of sins. It does not forgive sins. As Steve said, bread needs to be unleavened. This one is just, it's important. And then, again, communion's just not something you could do with your family. The Lone Ranger, right? The Lone Ranger says, well, I'm the family priest. You know, I don't really need the church. I'm going to administer this to my family. As we could see, everything from chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians and even chapter 11, it's a local church deal, right? It's something that we do together as the body on the Lord's Day. So we need to treat it that way. And then finally, with my example of Zwingli, let's treat it as holy as he did, because of what it all means in the picture it paints. All right, with that, I'm already over. I'm sure some teachers want to get in here, so I'm going to pray, and then we'll be getting out of here. Lord God, we just pray for you to be with us and strengthen us, and we just thank you for everything you teach about the Lord's Supper. We're now done with the ordinances, and we will be able to move on to ministry itself. I thank you for everybody here, everybody who's listening. I thank you, Lord, for the good questions we got and the good conversations we were able to have. And Lord, I just pray that you would be with us, God. And we just pray that your name be glorified and magnified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.